If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 96. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles for you on the bookshelf in the back room right there. If you need one, that's for you to keep, our gift to you. So Psalm 96. We're just this week in 1 week out from wrapping up our summer series of looking through the book of the Psalms. We've taken a cross-section of all different kinds of Psalms throughout all of the Psalter. There are 150 Psalms. We've looked at just a handful of them from all over. Psalms of lament, songs of praise, songs of ascent, confession, and this week and the next week, we're going to look at two important psalms, Psalm 96 and Psalm 85, both of which point us very explicitly to Jesus. And it's important to remind ourselves when we read and study books of the Old Testament that it teaches us about Jesus. We may not read his name there on the page, and there may be instances in which it may be hard to see how that connects. But what the Bible teaches us and what the New Testament particularly teaches us is that everything that has happened in the past, every word in the Old Testament has been to bring us to what was happening and come to fruition in Christ. So when we read the Old Testament, and even the Psalms and obscure passages in the Old Testament, we can learn and we can study Christ from them. We're going to do that this morning in Psalm 96. Before we read, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for this morning. And we thank you for your word that we're about to hear and study. Lord, I pray for those who are sick and unable to make it this morning. I pray for their healing and their rest and for comfort as they dwell on your mercy and goodness, even in their illness. And I pray, Lord, that parents would be able to take care of their children well and that, God, you would allow them to nurture and love them and to care for them. Pray for those who are not here because of work or other obligation. God, you would even then comfort them and encourage them, allow them to find some way to connect with your word and with other Christians this week. And we also pray for those who are not here because of sin or neglect, that you would confront them in that sin and that you would draw them to yourself and restore them again to your body. Lord, we pray and we ask now, as we study your word, for a time of edification and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 96. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the reasons that we read from a corporate confession of our faith each morning, whether it's from our own statement of beliefs or from another confession or creed in the church's history, is to remind us of biblical truth that we as Christians have come to affirm. And specifically as members of Foundation, whenever we read from our statement of beliefs, we have affirmed that particular statement. We read this morning on the consummation, that is, on the return of Christ in the work and the action he will do upon his return. You can see why that's pertinent to us this morning, particularly in the last three verses of our psalm, when we see this beautiful picture of the return of the Lord. In verse 13, it says, "For the Lord, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." One of the goals of the psalm is to remind us not just of our pain and our sorrow and how we can come to the Lord in that pain and sorrow, in that discomfort, in that trial, but that we can also come to the Lord knowing that all things will be made right and new again. That we're not looking for just a fix or a band-aid or a temporary solution to our problem. I have this need, would you fill it? But Lord, would you fix this whole problem? Sin, my heart, my enemies who seek to destroy me. Whatever situation, the cause of that is sin and decay and disruption because of what has happened in the garden when sin has entered the world. So the Psalms teach us ultimately to look beyond our present circumstances, although we very much may look into them and seek God's help in the midst of them. But further than that, to God's help and for ultimately his judgment and his mercy and all of his plans to come on behalf of the righteous, to judge the world in faithfulness and equity. So that's what Psalm 96 gets to this morning as we study it, that our eyes would be seen to gaze upon the Lord and his future coming. That was the hope of David, hope of Israel, hope of the prophets. It was the hope of the disciples, and Jesus then came. And even though it took them quite a few years for them to recognize that it was Jesus who was to come, he changed the world upon that revelation. So the big idea here you can see in your worship guide on the outline page is that man, that is collectively humankind, must worship God for who he is and what he's accomplished. Psalm 96 teaches us, above all else, that we must worship God. That's an imperative. It's not a suggestion that we must worship God for who he is and what he's accomplished. And we'll unpack that. Before we do that, I want just for a moment, imagine, if you will, going into a sports store like Dick's or a Sporting Goods Authority store and buying all the gear for your favorite sport. Maybe you're into golf recently and you decide you're going to get a new set of golf clubs with a nice bag. You're going to get some fancy little golf shoes. You got the hat. You got the $40 shirt for some reason. You got the nice shoes you're going to wear, even the socks that go up to your knees. You're decked out. You got the little hat. You're ready to go out on the field. And if anyone's golfed before, having not spent their entire life doing it, they know that the moment they put the ball on the tee and try to swing away at it, that it's not going to go very well. It's going to go left or right. You may be lucky and hit it straight down to the fairway. And then the next 100 shots, you're going to chip into the woods. See, buying the things that you need to look like a good professional golfer does not make you a professional golfer. I may not look like a good football player, even if I have all of the stuff decked out on me. The moment I step onto the field, it doesn't matter what I'm wearing. I can't throw a spiral to save my life. Lord knows if I got tackled, that would be the end of my career. Just by buying and looking the part does not make you a professional athlete. You can apply that to anything. I can go buy all the tools from my garage. It doesn't make me a mechanic. This idea is what we also sort of see here in Psalm 96, this idea of worship. That's what I'm going to get to. This idea of worship. When we said that the main idea of Psalm 96 is to worship God, sincerely, talking about true worship, not worship that is adorned outwardly, not worship that just allows you to come into a building, to sing some songs, to wear the right clothes, or to say the right things, but worship that actually makes you a worshiper. Just as golf clubs do not make me a golfer, being here this morning does not make you a worshiper. Psalm 96 teaches us what it looks like to worship God the way God wants to be worshiped. Beautifully. We have to recognize that we're sinners, We're coming to God as sinners, but that does not prohibit us from worshiping Him the way He wants. So you can see in your outline, there's four basic ideas here that we'll see about worship or what worship is. In the first three verses, we see the call to worship. This is the psalmist bringing attention and calling the readers to action, to worship. Then we'll see the cause of a worship. So in the beginning, the call to worship is who worships? Who is the call being out to? Then we see the cause of worship, or really the question is, why should we worship? Then we'll see in verses 7 through 9, the content of our worship. That is, what do we do when we worship? And then lastly, the context of worship. That is, how should we worship? The context. So the call, the cause, the content, and the context. I can't take credit for that alliteration that was taken from a pastor in Florida, Ligon Duncan, but it fits well, and so we'll use it this morning. But the call to worship, the cause of worship, the content of worship, and the context of worship. And then we'll end with addressing the problem of how sinners like us may come to God in worship. Let's look in the first three verses there of the call to worship. Psalmist says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, and tell of His salvation from day to day." This is a command. This is a call to worship. Notice the three calls to sing to the Lord, just in verse 1 and verse 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name and tell of His salvation day to day. This is a call to worship. This phrase may sound familiar to you. If you've been here in our worship guide, you see that we begin every Sunday with a call to worship. And we've taken psalms like Psalm 96 and we've read them aloud together as a call to worship. We want to imitate exactly what the psalmist here is imitating, that we are bringing ourselves to worship God. Now, just because you're here and just because you recite the things that are on the page, again, doesn't make you worshipers, but there is a coming and an acknowledgement of God that we see that must take place. So if we're asking the question, who should worship God? The psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. So it's a call to all of his readers and to all of God's creation to worship God. Now, we need to take a step back because this begs the question, what is worship, right? We've been using that word a lot already just in the first 5 minutes. What then is worship? Let me give you a working definition that you can write down and one that I think is helpful, especially this morning in Psalm 96. Worship is an act of devotion that expresses the heart's affection and the mind's attention. It's an act of devotion that expresses the heart's affection and the mind's attention. It's what your heart is fixed on, loves, and delights in, and what your mind is attentive to, what you love and what you consider deeply. So in Scripture, when we read about worship, it's different from sort of the Western idea of worship we think of now, with the adornment and the songs and the praising and the loud singing, although that's certainly an expression of that. And in the Psalms and in Scripture in general, worship is a posture of humility and lowliness on behalf of the worshiper to God. There's this idea of prostrating oneself before the Lord. So the word worship literally means to get down on the floor and to lie prostrate before God. And that signifies God's holiness, His difference, His superiority to ours. So worship is in one sense, our heart and our mind getting into the position of lowliness before God. Sometimes that's the fear of the Lord. Sometimes that's worship in the sense of acknowledging our sin and confession. And sometimes it's simply being thankful. But in all things, it is a lowliness of heart and mind before the Lord. It's as if our heart and our mind bows before God. In fact, that's one of the reasons that we embody that physically when we close our eyes and we bow our head. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't pray or worship God with your eyes open, but often it's helpful to mimic in our own bodies physically what our hearts and minds are to also do. In fact, let me give you a tip. If you find it difficult to pray, and you know you want to pray, it is helpful to get down on your knees. And even if you're desperate to lie down with your face on the ground, because your heart recognizes what your body has now just done. That prayer, worship, coming to the Lord is a lowliness that God deserves and is due. So worship is a response of the heart's affection to the treasure and the satisfaction of knowing God. It's a response and an act of devotion, but the heart's affection and the mind's attention. And that's why the psalmist here is saying, sing, sing, and sing. And we see that worship is expressive of three things primarily. One, worship expresses the heart's content. Sing to the Lord a new song, bless His name, and tell of His salvation from day to day. We see worship is expressive of what our hearts have finally delighted in ultimately. Now, we worship a lot of things in the world. We worship the things that we've been given as gifts. We worship our security and our comfort. We can worship our relationships. We can worship our jobs. We can worship whatever it is. We're made to worship. We worship that thing that our hearts and our minds have been fixed on. The psalmist reminds us to worship God because worship expresses our heart's content. Worship also expresses the Lord's beauty. Look in verse 2. It says, bless His name. This is an ascription of glory and honor to God. Bless His name. It's not blessing God as if He needs our blessing, but rather honoring God and extolling His name because of who He is. There's a beauty to the Lord. One of the things that you recognize as a true worshiper is that you are not worshiping God simply because it's what you must do, but because you've seen Him in His beauty. This worship can be expressed through a fear of the Lord, confession, repentance. It can be confessed and expressed through praise and singing, or simply prayer and acknowledgement of your own will to be submitted to His. Whatever it may look like, this is an acknowledgement of God's worth, His beauty, His own character. So worship expresses the heart's content. It expresses the Lord's beauty, but it also teaches and it leads others to the Lord. The singing here, the worship, is to tell of His salvation from day to day. In verse 3, it says, declare His glory, this is worship, among the nation and His marvelous works among all the people. One of your greatest evangelistic tools, Christians, is this service. Because when we worship, if we worship truly, we are telling and declaring the glory of God and His marvelous works to the people. This isn't the only place you should be doing that, but this is the place where that is magnified and put on display for the watching world. So friends, if you have those that you want to bring to see what the church does when it gathers, well, we worship God, we extol, we declare His glory and His marvelous work among the people. See, worship has the ability to actually teach people. Now, our society in Western church, unfortunately, has taught us that worship is an individual experience between us and God. Now, you can come to each Sunday morning, we can turn the lights down low enough, the music up high enough, you can close your eyes, you can feel the bass resonating in your own body, and you can sort of just feel at one with God and the Spirit. And I don't want to detract from anyone's personal experiences with the Lord. God is a personal God, and you have a personal relationship with Him. Praise the Lord for that. But together, we sing and we display God's glory corporately to show the worth of His name. We keep the lights on so that you can read the text of your Bible, so that you can read the words we sing, that we can affirm together the Lord is good, and we are able to share that to all those who are here. This is a corporate and also a worldly, in the sense that we display it, kind of worship. So worship expresses our heart's content, our desire. Worship expresses the Lord's beauty, and worship teaches and leads others to the Lord. And it's not simply for the redeemed, but for all the earth. Worship is missional. That's the idea here, that worship is missional. That all of us, whether you're a Christian or not this morning, must worship God. That's why in the main idea there in your worship guide that says man must worship God. Not Christians, not God's people must worship God. That's certainly true. But mankind, humans, every creature must worship God for who He is and what He's accomplished. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Declare His glory among the nations and His marvelous works among all the peoples. We'll see in verse 7, if you skip ahead, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord, glory and strength. Everyone is to come. The call to worship isn't just for the Christians this morning, but for the non-Christians as well. All the earth. It's for all creatures to rightly worship their Creator. Notice it says that His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. It says that He's created the world, so creatures must worship their Creator. But also for all sinners to find salvation. This is what we declare. This is what we tell in verse 2. Tell of His salvation from day to day. So as a creature, you must acknowledge and give glory and honor and worship due to your Creator. But as a sinner, you must find the hope of salvation, the one to whom you must call out in worship. Tell of His salvation from day to day. So the psalm begins with a call to worship. But it doesn't leave us there. If you're wondering, well, why? Why should I worship? Why is this important? He goes on to teach us in verse 4 and 6. We see the call to worship, move into the cause of worship. Why should we worship? And in verse 4 it says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." So He knows that those people who read His words will have a heart that is twisted enough in sin that the inclination will not be to worship God, but to say, well, why should I worship Him in the first place? What's so special about God? He anticipates this and says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." So worship then, true worship, the worship that isn't marked by your outward adornment and the things you do and say and sing, but true worship is motivated by the greatness and the inherent worthiness of God Himself. In verse 4, we worship because the Lord is great. The Lord is great. You know that worship is true if you know you believe the Lord is great. If you can affirm that in your worship, then you are truly worshiping. But if your worship is just simply reading the lyrics off of a page or reciting a prayer that you've memorized or coming to church, whatever it may look like, but in your heart you have not affirmed the greatness of the Lord, you are not convinced of His goodness and His infinite worthiness, it cannot be worship. It is lip service to God. It's a step in the right direction, but it is not enough to save you. Worship, true worship, is motivated by the greatness and the inherent worthiness of God. And He teaches us what makes God great. What makes Him good? Well, firstly, we see that He is superior and unique over all gods. It says in verse 4, the second half, He is to be feared above all gods. And in verse 5, for all the gods, this is little g, all the gods of the people are worthless idols. I love this passage. In the Hebrew, there's a play on words here between the word for God, Elohim, and the word that they use for idols here, which is Elalim, which is not the way you're going to really pronounce it, of course, but here I am trying. And really, this is used throughout the Bible to describe worthlessness, empty, vanity. So God, Elohim, is great. He is above all other gods, and all the other gods of the people are worthless idols. I don't know if in high school and college you'd ever take a multicultural class or a world religions class, but try showing up and saying that in front of the class. It would not go over well for you. All the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So God, the true God, the Creator God, is superior and unique to all other gods. Now, I know that you think that you don't worship other gods. You don't have totem poles in your backyard. You don't have little idol statues on your mantle at home. Yet we know, as sinners, we can make a god out of anything, can't we? Our money, our comfort, our relationship, our pleasure, whatever it may be, the thing that you most delight in. Again, if worship is a thing that has captured our mind's attention and our heart's affection, then we can worship anything that we've declared to be a god that has done that. But God is above all other gods. He's unique. He's not like them in the sense that those other gods cannot speak to you. Those other gods cannot save you. They cannot provide for you. They have not created you. They have no real power. In fact, even Paul, when he's talking about idols in the New Testament, will say, we know that there are no such thing as real idols. He's saying there are no other gods. And yet we can construct and make these gods up in our minds and worship them as if they were the real thing. But they are deaf and blind and unable to help us. But God is superior. So what makes God good? He is unique and above all other gods, these worthless things. He's also creator. God created the world. God made the heavens. So as creator of all things, which makes us creatures, we owe God allegiance. I've said that many times, I think in the past week, that there's a distinction between creator and creation, and we must, as creation, love, respect, honor, and worship creator. I say that because I think that's one of the things that we don't think about too much. That as creator alone, regardless of what God has otherwise done for us, as creator, we are to worship him. So he is creator. And lastly, in verse 9, we see that he is holy, as well as in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. We see the word splendor there again in verse 9. We worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So God is holy, meaning we worship God because he is the perfection of all moral attributes. He is perfect in all things. He is right and good and just. There is no sin or darkness within him. He is holy, completely other, distinct, not simply from us, but the little g gods we create in our hearts. So the holiness, the splendor, the majesty, the greatness, the goodness of God leads us to worship him for who he is. So God himself is the cause of our worship. It is not the feeling you get when you worship him. It is not the things you do in response to worship him. It is God himself that is the cause, the motivation of our worship. We worship God because God is God. If you do not truly worship God, it is simply a fact that you do not know him. We worship that which we love. God has invited us into a knowledge of his own person. And our motivation, our response is worship because of who he is. So why should we worship? Because God is good. But then what does our worship look like? What do we do when we worship? That's in verse 7 through 9. Psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his temple. Again, just like we saw the three repetitions of sing in the first three verses, we see here three repetitions of ascribe, glory. See, worship, true worship, worship from the heart of the mind's affection and the heart's attention, it entails this ascription of glory and honor and dominion to God from a heart of devotion. There's an ascription, a reverence, an acknowledgement of glory and honor and dominion to God from a heart that is acknowledged of God who he is. So in other words, worship is about acknowledging God and his character. Worship is about acknowledging what God is like and what God has done. He says to everyone, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Why? Because God is glorious. God is mighty. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. See, God is inviting us to worship him in his presence. Now, in the context of Psalm 96, there is what's called temple worship, where men and women would come to the Lord to offer sacrifices to God. Now, the cause and the content of worship was very much the same, that we are motivated by the character and the person of God that brings us into worshiping him, and we ascribe this glory and honor to him. But in the New Testament, we're seeing that our worship is in a different sort of form. We're not bringing sacrifices. We're not going to a temple. Rather, the temple has come to us, Christ himself, and we do not have to offer sacrifices on our behalf, but Christ himself became our sacrifice. So really what Psalm 96 is teaching us in light of the gospel is that we must come to know Christ and ascribe Christ the glory that is due to him, because he has invited us into worship in the presence of God. Now the priest who would have to go into the temple and go into the inner sanctuary had to wear a particular kind of outfit, a robe adorned with special ornaments. It had to be made specifically by a craftsman that was trained and raised and brought up by God himself. There was a lot of pomp and circumstance, and rightly so, that went into
offering sacrifices for God, particularly for the high priest. But here we hear nothing about what we must wear as Christians to come before the Lord. The acknowledgement, the ascription of praise and glory to God is our garment. It's a garment of praise, Isaiah will say in one sense, that we put on before the Lord. So you can be thankful that you come to a church that doesn't require you to wear a suit and tie, or all of us to wear special robes that have an emblem on it that allows us to go into the inner sanctuary. You can wear whatever you'd like before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that you should wear whatever you like, but that you are free to do so. You can wear a suit and tie, or you can come in shorts and flip-flops. You can wear a hat in service. You can comb your hair over to one side. You can wear a collared shirt or a t-shirt. You can have holes in your jeans. It doesn't matter what you wear. I mean, wear something, but you don't have to come before the Lord with some special dress or robe. See, the Lord does not care about what you're wearing. He cares about what you're doing. Worship. We adorn ourselves. We put on the garments of praise, which is an acknowledgement of God's glory that He is due. So whatever it looks like, however it's expressed in song, in prayer, in worship, we come to God acknowledging praise. I think a note too can be said there in verse 7 about the place of worship, which is not simply in the congregation, but it's also in the families, right? It's in the home as well. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. The psalmist recognizes that even though he's called the worship to all of the earth, he brings it down to the individual and his family. Worship must take place in our families. It doesn't matter what sort of situation you look like. If you have a complete family, if you come from a broken home, worship can happen in the midst of our homes. It should happen. Fathers, have you shown your children how to faithfully read and pray over the Bible? Mothers, have you showed patience and grace to your children time after time as they frustrate you? This is all worship before the Lord. In our families, there can be songs that are sung. There can be lessons that are taught. For many who have children, it's simply just observed and soaked up. Worship is something that can be seen. And just as we hope to tell and declare the glory of God to the nations, to the earth that may see us as we worship, we can tell it to others and our own families. So ascribe to the Lord, all families of the people. So that's the content. What do we do when we worship? We acknowledge God's goodness and praise and the glory that is due to Him. We ascribe honor and glory and dominion. That is, again, the form of worship, lowering ourselves before God, acknowledging God. And then lastly, the context of worship, or how should we worship then? We say in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. There's a great picture in Romans chapter 8 when Paul is talking about this longing of the world. In the beginning, he says that all of his current sufferings is not worth comparing to the glory that is yet to be revealed. And then he says that even all of creation is groaning and longing for that same day, the Lord's return, where He makes all things new again. And this is a beautiful picture of creation, not just people, but creation actually engaging and participating in worship of God. The heavens will be glad. The earth rejoice. The seas roar and all that fills it. The field exults. I don't even know what that looks like, but the field exults and everything in it. The trees of the forest are singing for joy. This is beautifully pictured by John in Revelation as he sees this vision of heaven, and all of the new heavens and new earth are around in splendor and glory. God in worship. You hear songs and you see the beauty of God's creation as it was meant to be. Worship and honor and glory to God. So we're worshiping with a bigger picture in mind, namely, we're offering our worship in light of the future reign and the judgment of God, namely, the judgment of Christ. Our worship is offered in light of the future reign and judgment of Christ. We see in three senses that this is true: in the Lord's coming, in the Lord's reign, and in the Lord's judgment. We see that Peter calls the coming of the Lord our blessed hope. We see here that in verse 13, the Lord will come to judge the earth. We are to offer worship in the knowledge and expectation of the future coming of the Lord to judge. The Bible is clear that the Lord will return. We affirm that this morning in our own confession of faith, that Jesus will come bodily. That means He won't just be some apparition or some thought or a ghost-like person, but He who is in heaven now will come again to earth to judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in His faithfulness. The Lord comes again. This is the hope of the worshiper. This is the hope. This is why we worship, not only who God is and what He's accomplished, but what He's promised to do. Again, as the Psalms teach us, that we don't simply need to pray for an answer to our current problem, but we look beyond that to the greater promises of God. I don't know about you, but I would surely like God to return, Christ to return, to make all things new again, more than I would like a simple solution to my problems now. As Paul says, the current sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. We worship God in light of the Lord's coming, the second coming of Jesus. And in His coming, He will set up His government. He will reign. His kingdom is established. And as King, He now will judge in fairness and in equity. But for many of us, that fairness and equity means that we will face condemnation if we are not pardoned and forgiven by the blood of Christ. He will judge the world in righteousness. That means His judgment will be righteous, and His condemnation against the unrighteous will be righteous, and His forgiveness even of the unrighteous will be righteous. All of His judgments will be right and good. He will judge the peoples in His faithfulness. So the Lord will come. He will reign as King of kings over the new heavens and the new earth. We will have a king we can trust and love and worship. But He will judge. And He will judge either through condemnation or through forgiveness. And those who have not found their forgiveness offered through Christ will be judged righteously by God and consigned to hell, as our confession says. He will judge the world. Worshippers recognize that their plight places them under the condemnation of God, and it means that they must cast themselves upon the mercy of God so that their worship is not simply loud noises, or as Paul would say, without love, that is primarily love for God, loud noises and clanging cymbals. We must worship in light of the fact that God has given us grace in Christ. We accept this forgiveness, or we receive the condemnation. That is the Lord's judgment on the earth. So how do we worship? We worship in light of that. In light of the coming, the judgment, and the reign of Christ, we must worship looking to that blessed hope. Now here's the problem, right? We're all sinners. Again, we set up little idols in our heart from here and there, and the best of us, the Christians, we'll try to tear those idols down, but inevitably we kind of erect them again, and that's sort of the cycle we seem to find ourselves in as sinners. And that's certainly the problem for everybody, right? Whether we've recognized that or not. That we all have a condition called sin. It's a problem that is incurable. There is no treatment for sin. It is the Lord's judgment against it that we all face. But the Lord has established a means by which we are saved. This isn't like a shot in the arm. It's not a pill we can take. It's the death and the resurrection of His Son, Christ. See, we all worship something, but it's not, and it cannot be God until our hearts are made new. Christ has come, and He has sent His Spirit to change our hearts. See, as our hearts are corrupted and broken by sin, there is nothing we can do to make ourselves right before God. We need a new heart. We need something else. And God promises that this would come even in the Old Testament. He says to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah that there will be a new heart given to God's people. There will be a new heart where God's Spirit is breathed into them, and that they will worship God rightly. They will be God's people without blemish. That day came in Acts chapter 2, where we read about the Pentecost, where the Spirit, God's Spirit himself, sent by Christ and God, came and filled the Christians. It caused them to worship, caused them to praise, and many were converted that day. This coming of the Lord and his Spirit teaches us that our hearts have to be made new. We call that in theology regeneration. We are dead, we must be regenerated, revived. So going to church isn't worship. Singing songs isn't worship. Giving to the poor isn't worship. Doing good things isn't worship. Worship is in the heart. It's not about what you wear. It's not even about what you do. It's about what you love. And a sinner's heart must be changed before it will worship God. So our only hope as sinners to address the problem of how sinners can worship God is to trust God and to ask God for the new kind of heart that allows us to worship him. And Christ is the only means by which sinners then are welcomed before God. Christ is the means by which we receive a new heart. So friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, or you're not sure that you have put your faith and trust in Christ and received that new heart, if you've come and you've sung the songs and you've read the scripture and you've looked around, and you're not really sure that you get all of it just yet, there's a good indication that you don't know the Lord. You don't see him as beautiful and worthy and good like the psalmists have teach us that he is. And therefore, we must ask the Lord to reveal himself in such a way that overcomes us with worship. We must ask the Lord to plant within us his Spirit to give us a new heart in order to worship. If we love the Lord, then we must work also to weed out those idols that steal our attention and our love and the beauty of God. So there is both a call for Christians and non-Christians alike to examine themselves before the Lord and say, what do I love? What is my greatest pleasure? What do I seek and find my treasure in? Worship means that it must be God himself. So friends, as we consider the price Christ paid in order for us to worship God rightly, to make us in a right, reconciled relationship with God, our Creator, we must be thankful that God has provided a solution to our problem of sin. But we must be reverent in prayer and in worship because he has provided a solution to our sin. We can sing, like Psalm 96 teaches us, a new song because we have a new heart. So worship matters. I pray we're going to take a few moments now in a few minutes to eat and drink and celebrate that work of Christ to bring us before God as worshipers. Before we do this, we often take a time to reflect on that work itself in our own lives. So if you're not a Christian this morning, my hope and my urge to you would be to simply reflect on your sinfulness before God. If you do not worship God and ascribe glory to God because of his goodness, now is your time to recognize that and confess that. If you are a Christian this morning, no doubt, like me, you have sinned and you have made these little idols in your life. It is now time to cast those idols aside and remind yourself of the glory of God that he is due. Let's pray, and then we'll take a few minutes to do this. Father, we thank you, and we are nothing before you, God. We have nothing to offer. We have worshipped on our own terms, in our own way. We have become content and satisfied with simply saying things and singing things and going places. We've confused the responses and the feelings of worship with worship itself. But worship, God, as you taught us, is in the heart, is a supreme love, value, and treasure for who you are and what you've done. And what you've done has saved us in Christ. So I pray, Father, that we would be reminded and gladdened by the work of Christ to save us, and that we can respond in thankfulness and in gratitude, that is, in worship, because of the gospel, that Christ became a man. Though he was God, he became flesh. Though he was sinless, he suffered the wrath of sin. He was killed, put in a tomb. Yet, Lord, you raised him and vindicated him 3 days. And now he sits at your right hand. And there will be a day coming when he judges us. And may we find our hope and salvation in his forgiveness. We pray for those at this moment who will not find it, that through our worship and the display and the telling of your glory through our worship, that they would come to know you and the knowledge of your salvation in Christ crucified. We pray and ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.